Here we go, introduction to Ezekiel, and my first heading is...
Joke.
What's that?
Yeah, joke.
Joke? No. Can't think of a joke. Hope and hopelessness. I hope you like the font that I've used tonight. That was my joke, there you go. Got a lot. Lazy. Yep, Dave handwriting. Now... So I want us to explore hope and hopelessness because it seems to me that the theme of the book of Ezekiel is hope for the hopeless. Hope for the hopeless. Now, if you've been reading, who's been reading Ezekiel a bit?
I read a bit this morning.
You read a bit? A few of us? Yep, not too many owning up to it. What are your impressions, those who have had a bit of a read?
It's
out there. It's very weird. Yeah, chapter one is enough to make you say, I think we've done the wrong thing here, I'll go over to something else that's a bit easier. Yep.
Yeah, hopelessness of Jews.
Yeah. And so it's interesting because I've said the theme of the book is hope for the hopeless, but if you read the first half of the book, you would not walk away thinking this is a book of hope. It is a book of terrible pronouncement of judgment, and it's quite overwhelming at points. But you need to read the whole book, and you actually see that there are just extravagant promises of hope that come out of it. But I just want to explore fairly briefly to start with what hope is, and the way I want to do it is to actually. Think about hopelessness, and what are some of the ideas associated with hopelessness? Because I want to explore, if we grapple our mind around hopelessness, then it helps us to see what hope is.
And I
did spell it wrongly, yeah. Thank you, man. Thank you, Brad. You've just done a favour to everyone in this room. Okay, here we go. Hopelessness. What is hopelessness? Okay, you got the question? You know that? Yep.
No future.
No future. Yep. Yep. Nothing to look forward to. That's it, yeah. Yeah. You guys are good. No motivation. I'll keep them coming. Future grim, I'll put. Nothing to live for.
It's all the same as
okay, yeah, that's all right, that's all right. Depression? I'm not a sort of psychologist or something, but it would have to be very, very... There has to be an incredibly tight connection there, doesn't there? Hopelessness and depression, even if it's just a perception of... hopelessness, depression and hopelessness must go very much hand in hand. Is that right, those who... Yep. Yeah. I'll put it down here because it comes into my next category of question. That's suicide, yep. Despair is another word that I thought of. But, you know, they're all in the same sort of... same sort of idea. Now, in what situations in our society do we see hopelessness manifest?
Poverty.
This is why I've got suicide here because I think that's one of them.
Oh, you sound
fine. All right, let's go. Poverty, unemployment. Yep.
Homeless.
This is very hard to write this way. Terminal illness beyond your control. Addiction. Yeah. So just explore. You don't have to do it, Pete. But anyone. But what's the connection between addiction and hopelessness? Do you think? Yeah. Yeah, I think that's probably right. What's that?
Yeah, the addiction is the coping mechanism.
Yeah, yeah. Do you want to sort of make a... This is your field, isn't it? Do you make any further comments?
Addiction is...
Sorry, say that again.
It's a controlling
mechanism. Yeah.
It's something that they can control with anything.
Right.
So it's the highest manifestation of hopelessness is an addiction, because it's such a bad thing.
Yes.
But yet I have that in my
but
life.
It is the one I control I have.
Do you want to repeat
it for me, Dave? Oh, yeah, no. So Jason was just saying that addiction is one of the highest forms of hopelessness, because it is this horrible thing that is your only point of control in life, but you take it away and there's no control. Is that right? Yep. Yeah, that's helpful. Like there are other situations, so I think Bali is one of the situations where we're going to hear people speak in the language of hopelessness in the drought, and farmers have already been suiciding because of the drought. There is the bushfires,
family breakdown,
guilt. Guilt, yeah. Right. Yeah. One of the guys on the plane said that he felt guilty that he was alive coming back from Bali. Yeah. Yes, so guilt. Yeah. But what we find is that we are in a society where hopelessness is just rife, and despair, depression, and... I think it's true that you cannot live without hope. Is that right? That it is an integral part of being human that there is something that you are hoping towards. Otherwise, suicide just seems such an obvious, port of call. If there is no hope, then what is there to live for? And what we need to recognise is that because hope is so integral to being human, our society will provide us with hopes. So what are some of the hopes that our society provides for us? If you understand my question.
Security.
Yep, security. Yeah, and what sort of security are you thinking there, Craig?
Could be all sorts of things. Material security.
Yep. Monetary...
Yeah, political system.
Political system, yep.
Reasonably above board.
Yep. Things like superannuation come in there. Owning a house. Yep.
Defended borders, that kind of stuff.
Sorry?
Defended borders.
Yep. Defended borders. What other things?
The house.
Yeah. Yeah. So, so many of the shows on TV are about the hope, the dream home, and the dream backyard and the dream renovation.
There's also the whole.
So there's hope in the environment,
trying to improve
becoming better. Yep. Yep. Yep.
Longevity.
Yep. Science. And the improvements in science and technology and medicine, yep. There's the hope of the big one. That I win the big one. That's it. Isn't there? And that is a huge hope of our society, and it must be, because the queues outside the newsagent are enormous. What's that?
Was it 2 weeks time? I remember always Melbourne Cup week that the anniversary one's on, and I think it's $1 million bigger every year.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I saw the $2 million pinball lotto ball going around on the ad today.
Yeah. Lotto addresses many of those, so it's not actually having to... So lotto is not... I mean, it's the actual idea of having choices.
Yeah.
That take away from those and address
them. Yes, that's a good point.
If you ran a lottery, that said... We're not going to give you any money, but you never have to pay for housing again, you never have to pay for a vehicle again, but we're not going to give you any cash.
Yeah.
That would be quite
similar.
Right.
So it's this idea that those components of your life will be
right.
Best,
which yep.
you find the most hard, which is what we've had on the bench before.
Yep. Yep.
Dave?
I can't repeat that. John.
So, going on from that, is that could you then say this?
These things?
Which prevent, which, because you know that there is no answer.
Yeah. So you're asking the question, do these goals actually become addictions because they're not true ultimate goals? Yeah. And yeah. Certainly this one does, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Lotto.
All the shows now I'm set off to.
Yes. Yes, it is. So you're saying that there is an element of escape from reality in a lot of these things, like in throwing yourself into your house renovations and so on, as the goal. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Instead of choosing.
Yeah. 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 No, it is idolatry. On this one, I got my Mingara magazine because I'm a member of Mingara, and I'm questioning at the moment. On this one, Lotto. But that's just the whole gambling thing. See, Mingara, the reputation is, you know, that they provide this fantastic service for the community and providing sporting clubs and all this sort of thing. And they talk in the language of service all the time throughout their annual general report thing. They contributed $600,000 to our local community last year, but the profits they made from poker machines alone was $28 million. And I just, the disproportion there is staggering, isn't it? So that is something like 2% of their revenue from poker machines goes into the local community. What's that? Yeah. So 600,000 is significant, isn't it? But then you look at the terrible blight it is on our society of $28 million. And that's not the amount spent on poker machines. That's the revenue that they generate from it. So I don't know what that equates to in terms of how much people are spending on poker machines in Mingara, but it must be close to 100 million, would that be right? That people are actually... What's that?
26% is what they
turn 92%. Wow. Isn't that stat 400 million?
92%
goes back to the... Is going through...
It's going through it.
Yeah, that's right. No, I recognise that. Wow. All right.
I got a little different as another.
Yep.
Relationships.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Relationships is another hope that our society, or yep, Dave.
Yep.
Yeah. So all my hopes are on my children and their future and. There are things like achievements or weight loss or wrinkle loss or, you know, there's a whole gamut of hopes that our society, and you know, we sell things, you know, by putting before us hopes of, you know, where we will be in the future. And the reason I raise these is because we must keep evaluating the hopes that our society sets before us. They're not all wrong, but we need to get them in a right perspective, and we must never make one of those our ultimate hope, because they are false hopes and idolatry if they replace the hope of eternal life, and they just do not deliver. And we will be accountable before God one day for the hopes that we have embraced and poured our lives into. And there is only one thing that is worth pouring your life into, and that is the hope of eternal life. Yes, I have.
I look forward to my penthouse suite, and I look forward to...
That's a very good... Yeah, it's a good ad of... Yeah. Here are the hopes of our society, yeah. Yeah. Somewhere in Italy.
Yeah.
You don't like the idea?
Yeah.
Pathetic?
Absolutely
appalling. Yeah.
Surely people watch that and just go...
It's France.
That.
Good call. Good call. All right.
Unless the soccer's on.
Now, all this is a bit of a sort of backdrop. I think it's good to explore these things together. It's all a bit of a backdrop for the Book of Ezekiel and why we're studying the Book of Ezekiel. Understanding true hope is something that we have to turn to the Bible for, because our world cannot deliver for us in this area. Now, Romans chapter 15, before we get to Ezekiel. Come here. Verse 4, and very helpful verse in terms of why pour 7 weeks of our lives into studying the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's 48 chapters, we're taking 7 weeks, so that's about 7 chapters a week. So it's a pretty fly-by tour of Ezekiel. I don't think I could do it for 48 weeks. I have an insecurity that says that I wouldn't be able to sustain it, and I don't think you'd be able to sustain listening to it. So I think it could directly impact our church attendance after 48 weeks. But I might be just sceptical at that point. chapter 15, verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So the question from that is, see, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, everything that was written in the past. Why was it written? What's that? It was written for our instruction. Yep. Yep, so let's push beyond that. See, this is a helpful verse, isn't it? Because it says it was written for our instruction. But I want to say, if we're only instructed, and that's it, and we just work away with a better knowledge of the book of Ezekiel, God's intentions have failed. And it's not God's fault at that point. But what is the goal beyond instructing us? Yeah, so that we might have hope. So that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Hope is just so... It is God's intention for us that we will grasp onto the hope that is based on the promises that he has given us. And so as we read the book of Ezekiel, it's not just a matter of grappling with a period of history and what God did back then, but it is for us that we might have hope in God and his promises to us. Okay, so it's going to be pretty exciting doing Ezekiel. And verse 13, just another good verse just on the topic of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, so let's come to Ezekiel. And I want you to turn over to the when part of your... So introduction to Ezekiel is on the front. On the back is when in Dave font 24. And just following that little diagram down, you've got creation and the fall, Noah, Babel, and then you come to Abraham. Abraham's the forefather of the nation of Israel. He's the one to whom God makes promises. He promises him the land of Israel, Palestine. He promises that he will bless him, that he will make him into a great nation, and that all nations on earth will be blessed through Abraham's offspring. Now then, after Abraham, you have Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, people like that. They go down to Egypt. They're slaves in Egypt 400 years. Under the leadership of Moses, they come out in the Exodus, gather around Mount Sinai, receive the law, the Ten Commandments, and so on. Then they head up into the Promised Land, and that's the book of Joshua. They enter the Promised Land. That happens about 1400 BC. Keep going through the Judges, through Samuel, and you come to David and Solomon. They're around 1000 BC. And David and Solomon are the high point of the history of the nation of Israel. That is really where things come to the climax. And David and Solomon are prosperous in warfare, prosperous materially. Kings and queens throughout the world come to visit Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, because of its splendour and because of the wisdom of the kings and because of the wealth, because of... So they come to sit under Solomon and hear of the wisdom that's been given to him by God. And there's just this massive influence that Israel extends out into the Mediterranean world at the time. But that the glory days of David and Solomon don't last for long. Solomon is the one who built the temple. I didn't mention the temple before, did I? But the temple is the great centre of the city of Jerusalem, because that is where God, that is the symbolic presence of God, is there in the temple in Jerusalem. And but it's not long after that, it's even in the reign of Solomon that things start to crumble. In about 900 BC, there is a schism, which is a split between the kingdom of Israel, and it divides into two parts. The northern kingdom becomes known as Israel, and the southern kingdom is known as Judah. And Judah is where Jerusalem and the temple is. The northern kingdom, they worship in a different place. Where do they worship? On the mountains?
Yeah.
There's lots of high places, but there is a central place that they... I can't even remember what it is. But yes, they are... Israel is cut off from Jerusalem and the temple, but it won't be long... It's 722 BC. I'm on the right-hand side of the little diagram at the moment. 722 BC, the Assyrians come in from the north, they invade, they wipe out that northern kingdom, and they really will never return as a people again. They do return as the sort of half-caste Samaritans as they intermarry with the nations round about, but they will never be sort of a nation of pure blood Israelites again. But that southern kingdom, Judah, they will continue on. The king of Assyria comes right to the doorstep of Jerusalem, and he's about to destroy Jerusalem in about 700 BC, but then he turns away, and because of the intervention of God. So we come down to 587 BC, and that is the time when God said, enough is enough. My people have rebelled against me long enough. They have turned to other gods. They have disobeyed my commandments. The time of judgment is here. Now, I've got the date 587 BC, but they actually arrive on the doorstep of Jerusalem in around 597 or 600 BC, around that sort of time. And that's when the way the Babylonians operated was they stripped the cream off the top of Israelite society. And so they took all the leaders away and left the rabble, you know, the commoners like us, were left to lead, were left, and so the nation was leaderless. They were all taken to exile in Babylon, and Ezekiel is amongst those, as well as the king Jehoiakim, and you also get people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are all taken off into exile in the nation of Babylon. There they spend 70 years in exile, and during that period the temple, Jerusalem, is destroyed before 70 years later they return. Does anyone remember who is now the world empire when it comes time for the return? The Persians, yep. And Darius is the... Darius the Mede, Persia Mede, it's the same sort of thing. I can never work out how that works. So Darius has a different policy, and he wants to... he sort of promotes tolerance of religions, and he figures that if he gives people back their cultural heritage and their religion, then they'll be so thankful that they'll bow the knee willingly to his rule. And so they return, and the temple is rebuilt. And that's around 530 BC. Okay, so that's just a brief overview of history. But you see where Ezekiel fits in. He fits in right at the start of the exile to Babylon. Any questions on that quick overview of just the timeline of the Old Testament? Alright, now where? I've got a map there, and on the map there's two places of particular significance. Jerusalem, with the familiar Galilee, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, and then the dot is Jerusalem. And then over there is Babylon, And you'll notice that there's rivers around Babylon, the Tigris, the Euphrates, and lots of irrigation canals, lots of hanging gardens, you know, in Babylon. It's a very, you know, it's a nice sort of place. And who knows the song that I'm thinking? Okay, now I just want us to sing it briefly together, quite seriously. 3, 2, 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, come on, and we wept when we remember Zion. Does anyone remember the rest of it? Yeah, I'm sure Pete could keep going for quite a while. Now, now, does anyone know what part of the scripture that is?
Is that a pop song or is that a hymn?
Yeah, it's Boney M, but I'm thinking of introducing it at church. No, 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 not seriously. We could, I suppose, but anyone know where that's from?
Never heard of it. Lamentations.
So, oh, it could have been Lamentations, but Psalm 137. The only reason I know is because I've been looking into it in the last little while. But it's a great song. It's expressing the feelings of the people of Israel at this time. So by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and we wept as we remembered Zion. Now, Zion is the hill on which Jerusalem, the city, is built. And so here they are weeping for the great days back in Jerusalem, but now Jerusalem is gone. And they are left bereft. Their hope is gone. In Ezekiel chapter 37, you don't need to look this up, but in verse 11 it says, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone, we are cut off. And it seems like that was a bit of a proverb that was going around Israel and the exiles at the time. Our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we are cut off. Just a desperate situation. And to make it worse, the Babylonians would taunt the Israelites and say, hey, sing us some of those songs about Jerusalem, you know, and how God is, you know, your strength and refuge, and, you know, Zion stands firm forever. And they would tease them because the songs just sounded so empty, because here they are, Jerusalem's gone, the temple's gone, and they're in Babylon. And it just looks like such a pathetic end to this, to once, what was once such a proud nation. So there you go. There's where, when, and where. Now, what are we going to do now? The heading, what was going on, I'm going to completely miss that because I think we've sort of covered that briefly anyway. I want you to come onto the other sheet. Now, those who haven't got another sheet will need one. Who else? Do you need one, Janine? Now, the key to the other sheet is this Ezekiel overview, and hopefully you'll find this really helpful. That was my intention as I put it together. It's a timeline down the bottom, and it's actually to scale. The first couple of dates, 597 BC, is the deportation from Jerusalem. I just did that in case you're falling asleep at this point. You have to change the two to a from. So that is when Ezekiel, King Jehoiakim, and so on, were taken by the Babylonians to Babylon from Jerusalem. 587 BC is when the destruction of Jerusalem took place. That is when the temple was crushed to the ground. Now, above those two dates, you'll see on the timeline 0, 5, 9, 10, 12, 25, they are the years of the period, the length of the exile, as you see it through the book of Ezekiel. Now, the good thing about the book of Ezekiel is it's basically chronological, in that you basically get Ezekiel speaking in time sequence, just as he did back in the days of the exile. And so what I mean by that is the book starts and it's the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. Just have a look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, and you'll see that's what it's talking about there. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. What do you think verse 1, the 30th year, might be referring to? The 30th year of what?
Last Jubilee.
Between the last Jubilee and the next? I hadn't even thought of that. I think it's unlikely, because that they probably never celebrated the Jubilee year once in their history, even though it was written into the law. Yep. But it's a good guess. Good
as reign.
Yeah, so it could have been the start of Jehoiakim's reign, but again, it's unlikely. But most commentators say it's the 30th year of Ezekiel's life, and you just sort of do some sort of cross-references, and that comes down to be the most likely thing. But the important date is verse 2, where he says it was the fifth month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. And that's how he dates things throughout the book of Ezekiel. He'll say it's the fifth year, or in the ninth year of the exile, the word of the Lord came to me, and so on. Now you see on this that I have put time reference. So can you see the time references? I've got time refs in a little circle. Can you see that on your diagram? And underneath it, I've just put the time references as they work their way through Ezekiel, and so that they go across the page. And they're just good. They just orientate you to where we're at in the period of the exile in relation to the different visions that... Yeah, so section one, as I say, is prophecies against Israel. And, yeah, that's right. I was just saying how they were already in what seemed like a hopeless situation, and yet Ezekiel comes along saying it's going to get worse. Jerusalem is going to go, the temple's going to be destroyed. And it was a terrible message to hear, because there was some optimism that they could hold on to. You know, they could say, well, at least the temple's still there. At least Jerusalem stands firm. You know, that will never be removed. And Ezekiel comes and says it will be. That is what's going to happen. And he says it again and again in so many different ways. He says it just by words of prophecy, but he also enacts it out. So if you've read a little bit, he sort of lies down on his side for a year and a half or so, and he does a mock siege of Jerusalem. You know, throws mud balls at it and sort of knocks it down. And you can just imagine the people walking by thinking, what is Ezekiel on about? You know, he just would have looked like such a weirdo. And he has to cook his food on human feces, but then God gives him allowance that he can actually cook it on cow dung. But, you know, this is the uncleanness that they're going to experience as the nations come, the uncleanness of the nations, and you'll be carried off into exile. And anyway, again and again, that's the sort of message that you get in those first 24 chapters. Ezekiel, when his wife dies, is not allowed to mourn. And again, that's a symbol of the judgment that is coming. I've given you, in each section, I've given you a bit of an illustrative chapter. So chapter 6, you know, is a pretty fair indication of the sort of thing that you see in section 1. Pick it up halfway through verse 3. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to the mountains and the hills and the ravines and valleys. I am about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished. Your incest altars will be smashed. I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste and the high places demolished. And it's fairly relentless, these 24 chapters. That's section 1. Now, there are glimmers of hope, but if there is any hope, it is hope beyond the judgment. The judgment is sure and certain, and nothing will stop it happening. Section 2 is prophecies against the nations around about. And it's sort of like the nations round about us saying, ha, sucked in, Israel, you think you're so good, you think your God's so great, but now you're getting it in the neck. And Ezekiel prophesies judgment on all those nations round about who are gloating over the destruction of Israel. And that goes for, yeah, eight or so chapters, up to chapter 33. And chapter 25, verse 1 to 7, is the sort of thing you see there. So the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to them, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was desecrated, and over the land of Israel when it was laid waste, and over the people of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, I'm going to give you to the people of the east as a possession. They will set up their camps and so on. Now, when you get to section 3, there is a dramatic shift of focus. And all of a sudden, the rest of the book is on about spectacular and breathtaking promises of salvation. So in chapters 33 to 39, there is the promises of a new king, a shepherd who will lead the people, one in the line of David. And God will give the people a new spirit. He will change their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And then you get chapter 37, which is the valley of the dry bones, and God is going to breathe his spirit into the bones and put flesh on them. And he will resurrect the nation and restore them. And then as you move into section 4, God promises a new temple and a new city. And those nine chapters are reasonably hard going as well, not because they're chapters on judgment, but just because they're chapters on dimensions of this new temple. And it's very detailed and elaborate, but just spectacular. And you realise that this new city and the new temple is just going to be far, far more glorious than the old one. And so the book of Ezekiel, whilst it starts off in such a heavy tone, really all of a sudden reverts to these wonderful promises of salvation. Now here's a question. Why do you think there is such a dramatic shift between section 2 and section 3? God didn't want his people committing suicide? Yep, so they've hit rock bottom, and so now I've got to bring them a word of hope. Is that?
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
So,
yep.
So,
yeah. Spot on. That is exactly right. So, up until the destruction of Jerusalem, Ezekiel is prophesying destruction of Jerusalem, and then it happens. The worst possible scenario has taken place. The temple's destroyed. Jerusalem's destroyed. Anything that might have been a shred of hope for me has now been taken away. And, yeah, I have hit the depth of despair if I'm an Israelite, if I have my confidence in the temple and in Jerusalem. And you see it in chapter 33, verse 21. You see the trigger for the shift in focus. So chapter 33, verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. See, the city fell 2 years before, but Ezekiel did not get the news for a couple of years. And now this guy who has escaped from Jerusalem comes and brings the terrible news. Jerusalem is gone. And verse 22, now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened and I was no longer silent. And so, yeah, as Dan says, that the destruction of Jerusalem is the trigger. Now that the people realise their utter hopelessness to do anything, there is nothing left. Now in a sense, they are ready to hear the good news of the promises of God. And so, hence the shift in the content. Now, you got any questions on all of that? I've really worn you down completely?
No, it's crystal clear.
Okay, that's good. Yeah, very helpful. I think it's just very helpful to see what's going on historically during the time when Ezekiel prophesied, because it just helps you make sense of the different parts and how they fit together. All right? Everyone happy? All right. Well, I might just wrap things up then, just by saying that I said at the start that the theme of Ezekiel is hope for the hopeless. And the interesting thing is that judgment dominates for two-thirds of the book of Ezekiel. But it is against that backdrop of judgment that the promises are seen in, you know, all their glory. Wayne Charters said last night that the book of Ezekiel is like boot camp. He said, this is profound insight from Wayne, but he said that, you know, in boot camp they will work people and beat people. You know, what do they do? You know, what the philosophy is, you break them right down, and at that point they're ready to be built up. Yeah, and so that's his sort of analysis of Ezekiel. He's seen it on telly, and that's good enough for him. I think a helpful illustration is, the jeweller will put out the black velvet cloth when he wants to display his diamonds, and then he'll put the diamonds on top of it, because against the blackness, you know, of the velvet cloth, the brilliance of the diamonds are seen, you know, in all their splendour. That is, in a sense, what you see in the book of Ezekiel. You see the blackness of the judgment that is rightly coming on this people, and against that backdrop, the hope is seen in all its splendour. And it is an incredible hope for a people who do not deserve it. And that is, in a sense, what we need. We need to have a very clear grasp of the judgment of God that is coming. We need to have a very clear grasp of our hopelessness before God, apart from Jesus Christ. Because until we grasp that, we will not see the glory of the gospel, that God sent Jesus to die for sinners who had no hope. Our bones were dried up. Our hope was gone. And that is what our world needs too. They need to wake up to their hopelessness before God. And I want to say that if it takes something like Bali, or, you know, like acts of terrorism to do it, it could well be part of God's mercy that it is happening. Because if people need something to shake them out of their materialistic complacency and actually see that there are bigger issues going on, and that they seem so self-confident and self-assured and secure, and yet they're not. And there will be a day when they'll come face to face before God, and it will be a day of terrible, terrible judgment. And any foretaste of that now is like a warning bell that's saying, do something before the day arrives. So I think very appropriate to be praying that people are woken up from their stupor by terrible crisis that go on in our world. Well, I want to leave it there. And how about a let us in prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you so much for your word, for the whole of your word. We thank you for the Old Testament, that it is there to instruct us, it is there to help us to endure through the tough times in life. It is there to encourage us to keep on holding on to you and your promises. And it is there to give us hope, a hope which is based on your power and your faithfulness, and a hope that is sure of your kingdom and eternal life. Our Father, as we read books like Ezekiel, we come to see something of the terrible disaster that is awaiting the whole of our world on the day Jesus returns, when all evil will be dealt with decisively once for all. And we pray for our world that you will save many people and have mercy on many people before that day arrives. We thank you so much that 2,000 years ago, our Lord Jesus took on himself the wrath and the punishment for the sins of the world, so that there is a way out. There is a way that we can escape the judgment to come. We pray that we will always stand as people who have got our trust fully in Jesus. We pray that we will always recognise our hopelessness before you, if not for your intervention in your Son. We pray that we'll be people who long for your kingdom and are passionate about seeing others hear the good news of Jesus. And we pray that you will wake up many in our society to eternal realities. And in that context, we pray that they'll come to embrace Jesus as their Lord and their Saviour. Please help us as we study the book of Ezekiel, not to be overwhelmed by the strangeness of it. And we pray that you will greatly bless us as we look at it together over the coming term. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.